Hey, there we go. Now y'all can hear me. At least those of you in the back, maybe. I don't know. Anyway, on screen there, we have that faded map of this third missionary journey that we've kind of been bouncing our way through. If you are among us, you're part of our family of families that still isn't with us for COVID reasons and things like that, and you're listening here this morning, we miss you, and you are welcome as well. And please remember that we are thinking about you and long for the day that you will be back among us. Some of them pretty soon, I have good reason to believe, incidentally. So that's exciting stuff. Anyway, we are in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 13. As is my habit, I want to read the entire text and then hope that you'll read along with me. And then we'll kind of go back through and see what there is to see here. Not ever are we going to be asking what the text means to you. It's not really at the risk of sounding a little bit mean. I don't really care what the text means to you, and you shouldn't really care what the text means to me. What we ought to be seeking here is, what does the text actually mean, and what does it reveal about God? So here we are, beginning in chapter 20, verse 13. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day, we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jewish people, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Father God, thank you for this critical passage. It's hard to say things like that because, of course, Lord, all of your word is critical. It is all exactly what you have told us that we need. And yet, Lord, there is something about this passage this week. God, I pray that I would be able to effectively communicate that. I pray that I would not stumble or bumble or get in the way, but that, God, you would reveal yourself in this portion of Scripture in just exactly the way that you intend. Father, thank you for the ministry of Paul. Thank you for the ministry of Luke to pen these things and of the others that were going along with them, serving, helping, aiding. God, thank you for these churches about which we read here in this passage. Thank you that we're not standing here this morning, building our lives on some sort of fairy stories, but that these were real people in time and in space and real towns and real troubles and real praises. God, I pray that as we study these things a little this morning, we would come to understand you a little better. I'm grateful, God, for how you're going to encourage us, for how you might convict us, for how you're going to mold and fashion and chisel and shape us more and more into the image of Christ. God, I pray that you would be glorified in that. I pray that you would be glorified in our attitudes, that you would be glorified in the way that we receive these words and in all the things that we do here. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It's quite a text, guys. Really, really quite a text. I hope you're sensing that from the reading of it there. Let's remind ourselves of where we have been, of course. Context is always critical. It's interesting. This whole passage centers on, it zeroes right in on, hey, elders, y'all got a job to do. Y'all got to be careful about certain things. And one of those things, as a preacher, and I'm grateful for the other men who stand up here and preach, because I know firsthand that all of us are committed to this idea that context matters. You can't just pull a text out of thin air and make it say whatever you want. I mean, you can try, but yikes, man, it's a terrible idea. So it is that every week we talk a little bit about the context of where we have been. And so we've seen somewhat recently Paul spending months, particularly with the Corinthians, despite all the difficulties whispered at and hinted at in the letter, especially to 2 Corinthians. And we saw a really long meeting that led to a really incredible miracle, right? Eutychus sitting in the window, sort of not just nods off, but the text goes out of its way to talk about being overcome with weariness. He tried hard, man. It just didn't work, and off he tumbled, and then this incredible miracle. And we saw also in the midst of all of that that although Luke has kind of been defending Paul for a long time now, he's really starting to turn up his emphasis on this man, Paul, who's not the bad guy. Dear anybody that's listening, he's not the bad guy. And the tenderness with which he attended to Eutychus, taking up in his arms like a mother would to her child and bringing this man back to life through the power of God. We saw all those kinds of things in the most recent context here of our text. And then, of course, we've been dwelling, and I mentioned this morning in our membership induction, we've been dwelling on these four challenges that we got from the book of Acts better than maybe a couple of months ago now. And every week I bring them up, and my hope is that you're chewing on these things, right? What does it mean to become mighty in the Scriptures? What would you have to do to become mighty in the Scriptures? And maybe some of you are sitting there right now going, preacher, that's what I've been doing. You mentioned this, and the Lord convicted me, and man, I've been paying extra special attention, I've been taking good notes, and I've been listening to some podcasts and reading some good books and attending some of the teaching ministries that we have here. Good! Praise God for that. To become mighty in the Scriptures. That'd look like. It'd be an incredible thing, right? To minister with what you have. We talked about that, or I talked about that this morning with Dane and Nancy and Hannah. To be able to minister with what you have right now. And I'm grateful for that. Right? Even saying the same thing like this piano, right? I got a number of people, most of them my daughters, that play this piano. I promise you, Beck, as accomplished as you are on the piano, you're not as good now as you will be in the future. It's the way it is. And yet, here you are willing to serve with what you have right now. And I hope that that mentality is present among all of us. To be ready to both teach and learn. Right, to be able to teach, and some of you are saying, I'm not doing any of the teaching around here, that's not my thing. Well, but you kind of are. You are, did you notice, you ever thought about this? You are right, literally right this very second, by the way in which you are currently behaving yourself. You are teaching to some of our little ones in this room what it means to sit and listen to a sermon. You're teaching them what it means to be reverent and to be respectful. You're teaching them that this thing we call Christianity isn't just some hobby. This is a serious thing and a thing that we're invested in and that matters. Right? As little eyeballs in this room kind of start wandering. Yeah, they do that. Some of the not-so-little eyeballs in this room maybe start wandering. Right? Can you imagine how great this is? My little Bethany, my little six-year-old, her eyes start wandering around the room. And what does she find? She finds the vast majority of you reading along in your scriptures or focusing on this screen or listening intently to what it is that we're talking about. You're teaching my little Bethany in those moments. So for all of us to be ready to both teach and to learn, and of course, as we've already spoken, to put down roots. And we're going to see some of that here this morning, man. The heartbreak of Paul to say to these people, guys, I'm quite positive I'm never going to see you again. And the tears because of the rootedness. Because these weren't just like casual Christians. These weren't people that were just like ho-hum, whatever. These weren't people that, you know, kind of the last ones to slip into the back of the room and the first ones to leave. I told you from the pulpit some while ago a story of one of my children's friends. She was describing, at least I think I did, if not I'm about to. She was describing our church here, our family of families, and how much she just loved the fact that after the service, we'll be here 20 minutes, 30 minutes, 40 minutes. I've occasionally actually had to get out of here fairly quick and go pick something up and drive by, and some of y'all still here, right? Which is great. My daughter was telling one of her friends about this, and her friend said, "Ooh, I could never attend a church like that. I just want to get in the back, sit in the back. Everybody ignore me. I'll ignore everybody. I want to get out when it's done." It's just put on roots, rootedness in church, right? The value of those things. We've been dwelling on all those kinds of things so far. Now, in our text this morning, we're going to get to this really great speech, this message that Paul gives. But we've got to physically get there first. So I've zoomed in the map a little bit so you can see some of these places. Not all of them on my little map there. But we'll talk briefly about this little section, beginning in verse 13. "But going ahead to the ship, we," so Luke and crew, "set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land." The scripture doesn't tell us at all why Paul made a little part of this journey on foot, and so I'm not going to speculate about why Paul made a part of this journey on foot, but he did, and the others aboard the ship. And then in verse 14, "When he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we touched at Samos." So they're doing that island hoppy thing that I've told you about several times. The waters of the Aegean, you can see up there on the map, that's how you pronounce that weirdo word, the Aegean Sea. The waters of the Aegean are almost a warm bathtub of the Mediterranean. And man, the temperature changes make things crazy fast. So you hop from island to island to island and make sure everything is okay. And that's what they just did. It's one of the many, many, many reasons why we can absolutely take the book of Acts seriously. This is not a fairy story. If you wrote a fairy story, if none of this stuff was real, how would you know these little details about the importance of hopping from island to island in the northern Aegean? You wouldn't know that, right? This is yet another evidence of the truthfulness, the reality, the historicity. These things actually happened. "Sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus." And so you can see Miletus on the map there, just south of Ephesus. Why didn't they stop at Ephesus? Well, verse 16, "Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." So lots of people have come up with all kinds of ideas about why Paul doesn't want to actually literally go to Ephesus. Because, as of you know, we just read it, he's literally going to call the leaders of Ephesus to come down to Miletus. He's going to talk to them, and he's going to be there with them. So why not actually Ephesus itself? And we could make educated guesses. I mean, the last time we were in Ephesus, there was quite a hullabaloo, right? And maybe it's just, maybe not. Or maybe this is Paul knowing that if he actually goes there, he's going to stay there longer. That seems to be what he is saying. I want, really, if at all possible, I want to be back in Jerusalem in time for Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, a Jewish festival, sometimes considered maybe the third most important of Jewish festivals. It's a Thanksgiving-ish kind of celebration, gratefulness for the harvest and those kinds of things. Wants to be back there for that, and he figures that if he stays in Ephesus, literally the actual town of Ephesus, probably going to be there longer than he wants, and so not going to do that, but he definitely wants to talk to these guys. So they're now in Miletus, which is itself a pretty good-sized town, coastal city and whatnot. He's in Miletus, and from there, verse 17, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he gives them this address. Now, it might, given the distance and the season of the year, maybe a day each way. So this might have been a total of a two-day delay, one day for the messenger and bring him back the next day, or maybe a little bit longer than that. But he's going to be there in Miletus for a little bit of time. And then these people arrive. And the beginning of his speech, he's going to be dwelling on the past. So we're going to see that this speech of his breaks down into kind of four different chunks. The first of which, he's going to go back where he's going to reminisce a little bit. He's going to remind them of some important things that have happened in the past. And he's going to get their attention right out of the gates, at least in the Greek language, in verse 18, when he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia." See, he's got this emphasis upon them. And it doesn't maybe come across super great in the English language, but it does in the original text, that he's emphasizing, you guys, if anybody knows about my life and ministry there in Ephesus, it's y'all. Nobody else maybe, but I know you guys know. You know. Yeah, we could put that in bold or italics or something in our modern translations. You yourselves, that's why it's translated that way, know how I lived among you. The whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia. Remember, Asia is a province. Don't think the continent or anything, the area around Ephesus. From the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials. Yikes. With humility. Okay, I can wrap my head around that. I can get that, right? It's not about Paul, and he knows that. Luke seems consistently to make clear, and as he's writing the book of Acts under inspiration of the Spirit, that the book of Acts is not about Luke, and it's not about Paul, and it's not about Peter, and it's not about Silas, and it's not about Barnabas, and it's not about any of these people. And Luke makes that really, really plain to us. And Paul is here acknowledging this as well, serving you with humility. It's not my story that is being told here. And with tears, and with trials. Now, the beginning of this message that he's giving to him, because it would bore all of us to tears, but if I brought to you a pile of literature from this time period, letters that people write, and we actually have a lot of letters that random people wrote back in the day, if we had those, this is very typical of a farewell letter. He's following a well-expected, a normal kind of form, just like we do, right? Y'all know that, for example, if you're going to send somebody an email about something less than happy, you try to be as gracious as you can. You try to say something nice, and then you sneak in the kind of unhappy part, and then you say something nice again, right? Like, we just have these forms that we follow. Those of us that are a little bit older maybe remember even learning in school form letters. Like, that was a thing, right? The right way to compose this kind of letter or that kind of letter. This is one of those. This is very plainly a farewell letter. And so probably they're already picking up his audience, these Ephesians, as he's going through these things, they're probably already picking up, whoa, 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 whoa. He's saying goodbye to us, like goodbye, goodbye. Wait, what? And then he mentions not just the humility, but the tears and the trials. Now, we can't say with any certainty, are the tears connected to the trials? So is he saying here the painfulness that there was such great difficulty that it brought tears? Or is that like its own thing and he's reminding them of just the weeping and prayer that he did over these people? Or maybe it's both. We really can't say with any great certainty. It's a little bit ambiguous, and so we'll leave it that way. But with humility and with tears and with trials, you, if anyone is aware, you are aware that these things happened to me through the plots of the Jewish people. You also know that I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you in public and from house to house. So there's private lessons that went on and sort of church meetings and then out there in the public square, both to Jewish people and to Greek people, so it wasn't to one or the other, about what? He gave to them the complete, and I think the message for us here in the beginning is that I preached to you the complete message. What is the complete message? Repentance toward God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole thing. See, he's going to warn them soon about wolves. Do you remember when I read that earlier? He's going to warn them about wolves coming in, and he's also going to warn them about people twisting the scriptures. And what he's saying to them, guys, this is the everything. Repent and believe. This is it. And so if other people come along and say things, for example, like, hey, you need to become Jewish in order to truly become Christian. No, guys, we've been over this. Nope. Or if others come along and say, you know, you need this secret knowledge, this Gnostic special. No. Paul is saying to them loud and clear, guys, I gave you everything that was profitable. I taught you publicly and privately. I taught Jewish and Greek. Here it is, the complete whole message. Repent, believe. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That core message. And that's all review for them. They're no doubt in their mind's eye remembering, oh yeah, because he spent nigh unto 3 years there, and they're remembering all these kind of lessons and teachings and whatnot and all those things that he said to them, and they're still thinking, wait, this sounds like a goodbye. There's a goodbye coming, and there's probably already some emotional charge going on here. And then he turns his attention to the right now. Beginning in verse 22, he turns his attention to the present. So he gave them a few verses worth of background, worth of the past. Now he's going to do a couple of verses worth of the present circumstances. He, beginning in verse 22, says, now behold, I am going to Jerusalem. So he probably already knew that. I am going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit. It's a strange word, and it's a difficult one. And I wrestled a long time with, well, is there a better way to translate that? How do you translate that? Because this whole expression is kind of strange. So let me help you. Let me tell you at least where I kind of settled in here. He says, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. And I emphasize that word imprisonment because in the text, the Greek text, now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, the literal word that is used there is bound by the Spirit. And so I thought, okay, well, maybe there's something going on in this word. Maybe it's metaphorical of something. And it can be a little bit. But I mean, it's a word that is very typically used of chained, handcuffed, tied to something, bound. It's used often of animals that are tied to a hitching post or something, bound to oxen that are yoked together, that they're actually literally connected, bound to one another. And the exact same Greek root is used when he says, I'm going to experience imprisonment. So on your screen, I've got Paul is bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem where he will be bound and afflicted. So there's a little bit of a play on words going on here. Paul is saying to them, I, Paul, a servant of the Lord, and that word servant could be translated slave. I am bound to Christ. And now I am bound by the Spirit to go someplace where I know I'm going to be literally bound. I'm being told. In every city that I go to, the Spirit is making clear to me that I'm going to be in shackles. I'm going to be behind bars, or I'm going to be under guard. Somehow or another, I'm going to be bound. And yet, even knowing that, I'm doing it anyway. Why? Because I'm bound by one that matters. I'm bound by God. And what the people may do to me, what the world may do to me, the jail bars that they put in front of me, the handcuffs they may put on me, the ties that they may bind me with, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Because I'm going to do what I am compelled to do, what I am bound to do, what I am being tugged at to do by God himself. Paul will write in the book of Romans later on, we'll get there. But anyway, Paul will write in the book of Romans that he is no longer bound, he's no longer a slave to sin. Yay, we all like that part. We sort of don't think about the next part too much, right? Because now I'm a slave, I'm bound to Christ. And that's what he's demonstrating here. He's saying to them in that same kind of language that he uses in his letter to the Romans, it's more important being bound to God, in this case by the Spirit, is far more significant than whatever difficulties are going to face me. And he makes that explicit in verse 24. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only. So in other words, my actual life, I mean, whatever. But the real key thing here is I want to finish my course. And the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, which is what? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's the most important thing. Bind me if you want to. Shackle me if you want to. Afflict me if you're going to. But the thing I really care about, says Paul, is completing the task that God gave me. He said to me, you're going to be an ambassador. You're going to be an ambassador. You're going to be a disciple, an apostle to the Gentiles. You're going to go, and he's been guided and led on these missionary journeys throughout this chunk of the world, and you're going to preach the gospel, and you're going to bring people that I have called to myself. I'm going to use you, Paul, to do that. He told him at one point, remember in Corinth, there are many of my people yet there, and I'm going to use you. I'm going to protect you and guide you and use you. I'm going to give you the dignity, Paul, to be used to bring my people to myself. That is what he cares about. And that's a lot easier said than done, guys. And yet he lives it. Every one of us in this room probably wants to say we would. I definitely want to say that I would put my service to the King above whatever afflictions, trials, difficulties, imprisonments even. We all want to say that. Paul actually really did that by the power of the Spirit. Giving credit right here to the Spirit. Constrained, bound by the Spirit. You might kind of be saying, I wouldn't be doing this on my own. This is the Spirit of God at work within me, making these things happen. Okay? So again, by now his audience has definitely figured out this is a farewell. And now it's starting to get probably real emotional. And we know this because toward the end, it just all these emotions play out in tears and whatnot. And they're listening to him. And you can imagine folks starting to tear up a little bit at the emotion of what he is saying. He's leaving, and it's going to get bad. And he knows it, and he's willing to do it anyway. And then we get to the core matters. 25 to 31, he's talking about the future. And we get to the real core matters. I think if you're a Bible marking kind of person, you might do something with verse 28 here. And we're going to get there in just a second. Acts 20, 28 is just this critically important text. The key, the centerpiece of his speech here, and frankly, of so much of the book of Acts. He says to them, as he turns his attention to the future, now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom, y'all not going to see my face again. I know you're not. I'm certain of it. I'm not going to be back here, guys. The Spirit has made at least enough clear to me that I know that there's imprisonments and afflictions awaiting me, and I'm not going to be back here, guys. Therefore, I testify to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all. Verse 26 is really charged language. There's a lot of words that he could have used to say those things. He uses words that are very evocative. He uses words that are emotional words, powerful, charged words. Is this indicative that Paul himself is getting a little emotional at this point? Yeah, probably is. And that's okay, right? I know y'all make fun of me. I don't have but like three emotions. But most of you are healthy and well-adjusted and actually have emotions, and that's good. Paul seems here to start to get a little emotional. And he also wants to be emphatic, using words. Luke is using these words to correctly convey the emotion of the moment and the emphasis of the moment. Therefore, I testify to you. He could have just said, therefore, I tell you. But he uses this powerful, charged word that I am innocent. Innocent of what? Of the blood of all. Wow, whoa, what are we talking about blood all of a sudden for? What he's quite literally saying is, I have preached the gospel. And if there are people out there who are going to die and spend eternity separated from God, and they're going to be in the wrath of God, I did what I was called to do. Y'all not going to put that on me. I did what I was called to do. I am guilty of the blood of nobody. Might also be a little whisper of, hey, I know that there's been some violence in the background. There's been a little bit of rioting here or there, also not on me. But very clearly, he's got in mind much bigger picture stuff. The very nature of the gospel itself. I am innocent of the blood of all. How do I know this? Look at verse 27. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. There it is again. Guys, I told you the everything. So if other people come along behind me and say, oh, well, Paul left out this part. Nope. Well, Paul, he meant to tell you that you should also. Nope. Well, Paul got it wrong when he... Nope. He once again goes back to the whole counsel. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Strong emotional language here. And then that key verse that I hope you've underlined, highlighted, made some note of. Pay careful attention. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And I want to unpack this specific verse just a little bit. He says right out of the gates, pay careful attention. That is, dear English teachers, that's an imperative. That's a command. That's not a, you know, y'all might consider. No, he said, do this. This is not optional. This is not me making a kind of casual suggestion. Dear elders, pay careful attention to yourselves. Leaders of this church in Ephesus, pay careful attention to yourselves. Why, they're elders, right? What could possibly go wrong? Oh, man. I hope this doesn't sound terribly selfish of me, but I really hope y'all pray for me. And I really hope that you pray for Rick. And I really hope that you pray for Stephen. And I know that many of you do, and I'm grateful for that. Church history is full of men who stood in places like I'm standing, and everything was great. And then they went sideways, and everything was not great. We don't even have to go all that far back into church history to find those kinds of events. Every one of us has popped on our phone in the morning to see something in the news feed about scandal involving local pastor. Or the kinds of things Paul here seems to have in mind. All the different people who started out kind of sort of with Christian ideas and then kind of sort of left the reservation and went off into crazy town. Right? We could talk this morning about Mormons and their Genesis, or Jehovah's Witnesses and their Genesis, or Seventh-day Adventists and their Genesis, or all kinds of other groups that started out ostensibly sort of kind of in the right place, but maybe those leaders and those elders weren't paying careful attention to themselves. Pay careful attention, he says, first of all, to yourselves and to all the flock. That's their duty. It's their obligation. I find it really interesting. I was doing some research this week on this metaphor, this shepherd flock kind of metaphor, and I learned something I did not know. And maybe you didn't know this either. We all know that the Old Testament is full of shepherd and sheep kind of language. David, right, the shepherd, which you probably also surely you know. The Bible is full, especially the Old Testament, is full of language about God as shepherd and we as his sheep. Right, all we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord is my shepherd. He leads me to green pastures. All those kinds of language. We know that. And so as I'm reading, I'm going, yeah, I remember reading these things before. And then I was reading that in the ancient world, Old Testament kind of ancient, in the ancient world, it was actually fairly common for pagan kings to call themselves the shepherd of their people. Okay. So shepherd used to mean more than just literal, actual shepherd. That's been a thing for a long time. People appreciated the metaphor of someone who cares for these sheep scattered around here. That's a really good metaphor for leaders caring for their people. Okay, I knew that. It was all right. What I learned this week that I didn't know is that somewhere in the time period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Pharisees began to develop. Y'all knew that, right? We turn to the New Testament, all of a sudden, poof, there's Pharisees, Where do those guys come from? That in between the Old Testament, there's like 400 years in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Lots happened. Alexander the Great, you know, lots happened in those 400 years. Among them, the Pharisees developed. I didn't know this. The Pharisees did not trust shepherds. The Pharisees actually said really nasty things about shepherds. The Pharisees put out a list of, I kid you not, can you imagine? Occupations inhabited by thieves and cheats. Tax collectors? Okay, all right. Politicians, you know. Shepherds. Shepherds are on that list. People not to be trusted. Those guys are sketchy. Really? It seems to be, the consensus of scholarship that I was reading seems to be, the shepherds are, they're always out there on their own and they're not under the thumb of the Pharisees. A little too independent. Don't like that. Don't trust those guys. And then Jesus comes along. And it now helps, I think. Jesus so often uses this shepherd language, which is yet another reason why the Pharisees probably didn't like him. Yet another reason for them to doubt and question. And frankly, yet another magnificent little detail in the nativity story. Shepherds involved. You know, Pharisees, those ones you say are not to be trusted. Those guys involved in this story, not you. Wow, a lot going on. And now by the time we come to Christ and to his apostles, this shepherd metaphor is being redeemed. No, you Pharisees, you got this wrong. This shepherd flock metaphor is a good and a noble and a beautiful thing. And it becomes used again here within Christian circles, and we still use it to this day. In fact, the very word pastor means shepherd. Pastoral, critters at pasture, right? Not munching on their grass. That's where that very word actually comes from. So he says to them, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Again, not a suggestion. This is a command. Y'all got to do this. Okay? Then he says, in which the Holy Spirit, he brings the Holy Spirit into the conversation. This is important to us because within this text, we're actually going to see some Trinity. Right here in just one single verse, we're going to see some whispers, some echoes, some outlines, some fingerprints, if you will, of the Trinity. Brings the Holy Spirit in here. And I want to make a point that we've been saying all along. What is the book of Acts? The book of Acts is fundamentally the continued works of Christ through his people as empowered by his Spirit. And here, Paul makes point-blank reference to that phenomenon. Pay attention to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Overseers. Now that word is a little different word than the word elder. And we could, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this morning, but we could make note that the Bible's got several words that seem to mean spiritual leader. Elder's one of them. Shepherd is one of those. This word is the word from which we get Episcopalian, right? It's Episkopos, for those of you that like Greek words. Leaders within the congregation, maybe best translated as it is here as overseers. But it's still got all that shepherd kind of language going on. That's our metaphor here. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers? I thought the church appointed them as overseers. No, silly. It's God, and God alone by his Spirit who gives the gifts. And some, we read in Ephesians, some he made as pastors and teachers, overseers, shepherds. God did that. The Holy Spirit did that. We recognize it, right? We honor it. When we will bring new elders on board the team, we'll recognize that. We'll honor that here as a local assembly. But it's God by his Spirit who's giving the gifts. He's the one who's calling and drawing people to serve in that capacity. It's the Holy Spirit who has made you overseer. Don't you ever forget that, he says to these men. You're supposed to be overseeing, not lording over, not looking down your nose at, You're supposed to be in and among the flock, keeping them safe, paying careful attention, watching out, which does not mean, dear flock, that you're off the hook for yourselves. Okay? It doesn't mean that at all. None of you would ever think this. But you might think, well, you know, sheep are kind of dumb. They just kind of do whatever they're going to do. So, hey, Pastor, hey, Rick, hey, it's y'all's job to kind of keep track. No, hang on. We are here in that capacity to shepherd and to oversee, but we're all of us. Now, he's specifically addressing elders here, but we are all of us, and we can tell you this from lots of scriptures, to pay careful attention, to take seriously this faith. Dear elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. That word, that care word, also evokes the shepherd kind of metaphor. He's using all these words. He's got this full-blown imagery now of shepherd and sheep and flock, caring for. All these words have that kind of root to them in the text, in the Greek text anywhere, to care for the church of God. I thought it was the church of Ephesus. Well, sure, whatever. Thought it was Reformed Baptist Church of Auburn. Well, sure, right. But it's the church of God. So let me get this straight. It's God, through the Holy Spirit, that called these people to be elders in the first place. Yep. And it's God's church, regardless of what the name is on the placard or whatever, it's God who pulled together this church family, who drew people to himself, called them out of their brokenness, and made them his flock. Yep. So, preacher, I'm getting the sense that this is all about him. Yes. That's what we're saying here. This is all about him. Dear overseers, you have an important role to play. Dear sheep, you have an important role to play. We've talked often about how God lends us the dignity of being able to work and serve and be hands and feet. But at the end of the day, it's him. It's him. It's him. It's always him to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Wait. God obtained a church with his own blood. Whose blood are we talking about here? We're talking about the blood of Jesus. So, preacher, you're telling me that Jesus is God? Also, yes. Right? I told you we got some Trinity in here. We've got the Spirit in here. We have the church of God, probably, not necessarily the Godhead, but the Father. And now we've got this Son being brought in by the direct reference to the blood. And his deity on display right there, boom, his deity. I've never actually asked. Mike will have to talk to me. I've never asked a Jehovah's Witness about this one. I don't know if they've got a particular take on that one or not. But this sure seems like, because it is, saying that Christ, through the shedding of his blood, that's who we're talking about here, that's God, that's going back to God, which he obtained with his own blood. So here in one verse, in this big, beautiful shepherd metaphor, we, the flock, the sheep, paying careful attention, the elders and leadership, but all of us, of course, doing so. Why? Because it's not about us. It's about the very blood of Christ shed on our behalf. He didn't have to do that. I hope you appreciate the depth of your own depravity. As the Puritans often said, the sinfulness of your own sin. There is absolutely nothing about me that God looked down on and said, oh yeah, I'm going to redeem that guy. Nothing about me. And most of you are going, yeah, I can see that. Nothing about you either. Nothing about any of us. God did not reach down into the broken depravity of your sin and call you to himself because you're an American, or because you're tall, or because you're short, or because you have blue eyes, or a magnificent red beard, or whatever. No, none of those things. It's Him, it's Him, it's always Him. It's the Holy Spirit that made you guys elders. Church, just recognize it. It's God's church, and it's His blood that paid for all of it. The gospel on display. Do you see what He just did? He's told them twice, I gave you everything, the whole counsel. Repent and believe. And here it is in one little nutshell. It's Him. It's always Him, the gospel. Guys, we need the gospel all the time. The gospel is not just my entrance, as it were, into the family of God. The gospel is not merely a passport that gets me into the kingdom of Christ, and now I can stick it in my back pocket and forget about it. Oh yeah, that's that one thing, that one time. No, we need the gospel all the time because we continue to be broken people, because we continue to forget, because we don't obey the commands to be careful and give attention, because we so quickly want to give attention to ourselves, because we so often want to forget whose we are. For these and so many other reasons, we need the gospel all the time. And Paul calls together a group of presumably the older, the more seasoned, the wiser men in his congregation and preaches to them the most basic of things, the gospel. I think there's a lot we could learn about that. Then he says scary words. Look at verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves. Still, again, evocative language. He could have just said, it's enough, like wolves alone are scary enough. You don't have to give me an adjective, right? But he does. And it's actually kind of a weird adjective. Like, it's an adjective that's not usually used of wolves and things because it means, like, powerful. Like, they're scary enough. Now they're even more scary. He wants them to sense this, to feel the weight of this. Pay careful attention because I know that after my departure, fierce, powerful, scary wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So those are people from the outside. Those are going to be probably more of the Jewish persecution. Probably has in mind Roman persecution. Certainly has in mind false teachings and religious ideas like Artemis of the Ephesians and all that sort of stuff. And verse 30, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Wow. Speaking twisted things. And I've discovered as a guy, I've spent, 10 or 11 years professionally teaching world religions and probably 20, 25 years studying world religions. And there's so much truth to that word. Twisting, corrupting, taking something that is true, but then just kind of, like we say in our own culture, that the best lies have a grain of truth to them, right? That's what the cults do. That's what the heresies do. That's what the false teachers do. They take things that are, on the surface of it, they started out, okay, yeah, I can get behind that. And then you just twist that thing, and all of a sudden it went a little sideways, and it isn't what it was supposed to be in the first place. And now it's not right anymore. Now it's twisted. Now it's corrupted. Right? You've made, Jesus accuses the Pharisees of making twisted the true paths. Same word, same Greek word. Making twisted the true paths of his people. Corrupting them. So you look at the Pharisees. What did the Pharisees do? They took all kinds of good Bible ideas, right? Okay. And they even meant well. I'm even willing to give them some slack because they meant well. They thought they were preserving and protecting the law of God. But in the process, they twisted it. They corrupted it. And it became a bad thing. It became a distracting thing. It became a sinful thing. And he warns them, from among your own selves, men will arise speaking twisted things. Heresies start from within, guys, to draw away the disciples after them. He says to them now, as he starts making his home stretch here, therefore be alert. So he told them already, pay careful attention. Now he's saying, be alert, be awake, pay attention. Don't y'all get sleepy on me now. Remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. So when you're looking, when you're feeling weary, remember, guys, like you got to keep after this. You just got to be awake. Going back to our shepherd metaphor, if the shepherd falls asleep at the base of the tree, the wolves are going to do what the wolves are going to do. You got to stay awake. You got to stay alert. You got to watch out. And now, as he starts his home stretch, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Dear everybody out there, brothers and sisters, we talk sometimes in this place about the sufficiency of Scripture, that the Bible is everything we need. Look at these words. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Now, scholars debate a little bit. Is God and the word of his grace, is that like a compound thing? And so what we're saying here is that God, through his word, is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Yes, that is what we're saying. That's the power of Scripture, guys. That the word has the ability to do that. God uses his word to do that. And if anybody comes along and twists the words of Scripture and says, well, yeah, but you also need, nope. Right? I mentioned a while back just an atrocious sermon that I only got through about half of. Couldn't go any further. This guy actually had the audacity to stand in front of a congregation and say, now, I did not come here to bring a new revelation to you guys. Well, but, you know, God gave me this poem. And for 40 minutes, he's yammering on about this poem that God gave him in some vision. And meanwhile, the Bible, if there was one there, is just sitting on the pulpit. No. Mm-mm. Nope. It is the word of God. I commend to you God and the word of his grace, which is able. And we could just end it right there. Which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Then he says some really practical things. He's kind of landing the plane here, as it were. Says some very practical things to these men. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands, by which he means his own, ministered to my necessities and those who were with me. So we saw back there in Corinth, he was doing the tent-making thing and whatnot. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must, not ought to, must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Words that are not recorded for us except here, words of Christ. It's not about paychecks and it's not about perks. Now, I'm aware of the fact, it's kind of an awkward conversation, because I'm acutely aware of the fact that I'm the only one in this building that draws a paycheck from my service. But I hope you don't find yourself thinking that your service to Christ is mostly about the perks. Ooh, if I do X, then maybe the pastor will say nice things about me from the pulpit. I hope it's not about that. Boy, if I lead this ministry, then people are going to give me gifts, or they're going to pat me on the back, and they're going to say really nice things. And we should encourage one another. And people are worthy of honor. Is it okay to give praise to whom praise is due and honor to whom honor is due? And all those things are true. I just hope that that never becomes the reason why we serve. And Paul wants to make that really clear to these guys here. That the hard work of ministry, the hard work of serving, whether you're standing up here preaching a sermon or whether you're back there in the sound booth wondering if the preacher's ever going to turn his mic on or anywhere in between, sorry about that, Brian, the hard work of service is not about the perks. It's also probable that here he's got in mind, remember, what is he doing? Among the things he's doing is he's heading back to Jerusalem with presumably a bunch of money that he's going to be giving there to the weak, to the church in Jerusalem. And he's kind of reminding them a little bit of that fact as well, that if there's money involved here, we're giving it to those who are particularly needy through the hard work. Because, as Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I remember hearing those words, many of you probably hearing those words when you're like 8 in December with Christmas coming and being like, nuh-uh. But now that those of you that are past that age, or at least past that maturity level. You know it's true. You know it's true. You've lived it. It doesn't matter whether you've lived it or not to know that it is true. The scriptures say it, so it's true. The end. Let me emphasize that. Your experience isn't necessary to validate the scriptures, right? You don't need to have some kind of an experience to validate the scriptures, but you all have had this experience of learning that it is in fact more blessed to give than to receive. And if you have not, I would suggest maybe you do some growing, because it is. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And by now, man, all this emotional language, all this powerful emotional language is going to pour itself out in the last couple of verses. And when he'd said these things, he did what only he could do. He knelt down and prayed. He's just going to pray with these guys. What else can you do? I'm never going to see you guys again. You're the shepherds of this flock here in Ephesus, among whom I spent several years of my life. And I'm not going to see you guys again. And I know that there are going to be twisters and wolves that are going to come in, and I'm not going to be here to help with that. He knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. Doesn't use his little pet expression, right? There was no little weeping. He doesn't use his cute little Lucan expression here. There's just much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, which is a cultural thing, right? Being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. That's not the only reason they're broken. I'm sure they've got wolves and twisters and all that sort of stuff going in their mind as well, but they figured out early on that this is a farewell message. And that's been bubbling up inside of them, and now it just comes pouring out to them. And they accompanied him to the ship. I can think of no better way to end this sermon than the way Paul ended his conversation. I just want to pray with you all. God, thank you for this text. Thank you that you gave this to us. You didn't have to. There's all kinds of things that happened that didn't get recorded. And this one you chose to inspire Luke to record for our benefit here all these many years later, to reveal something about yourself. And so, God, I pray that this morning we have been reminded or maybe taught anew about you and your blood and then the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and the need for us to pay careful attention and the danger of the wolves and those that would twist the scriptures. I pray, God, that we have seen afresh this morning your great tender care to leave for us these words, the whole of Scripture, to give to us shepherds to care for and guide, to give to us gifts and talents and abilities to use as a single family of families, as one body for your name's sake. Pray, God, that we've seen those things this morning, and that as we've not only just seen them and maybe been impacted by them a little this morning, God, but that we would remember in the biblical sense, that we would intentionally revive these things in our minds in the coming days. And also as we look forward to next week, God, talk about the first 14 verses of the next chapter, and then the week after that, and the week after that, as we learn more and more about this early church and the journey now beginning to come to an end of Paul, that more importantly, that's important, God, but more importantly, we will be learning about you. The book of Acts is about you. Our lives are about you. It's all about you. God, I pray that you would impress that upon our hearts this week. Thank you, Lord, for the words of this song that we're about to sing. Powerful, incredible words. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.